the book of Galatians. And again, we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 2 and primarily focusing on verse 16 as Paul writes, by you through the Holy Spirit, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now I mentioned this morning, I know we've looked at this verse twice already, and we'll be looking at it again this morning, and Lord willing, maybe even next time, because it's such an important verse and such an important doctrine or teaching of the Word of God, justification. Now, we've already seen from Scripture that the primary thrust, at least here in the book of Romans, and when we consider justification, we always speak of it as justification by faith alone. It's a legal term, a forensic term. It's the article upon which the church either stands or falls, Luther once said. And John Calvin, following Luther, said it's the main hinge upon which all else in the Scripture, all other doctrines, turns to God or turns against God. We have read and we recognize the Scripture clearly teaches us, and basic to our understanding of justification, of course, is the word righteous. And when we have looked at this, we have mentioned and we recognize that this great doctrine, though it's found in the Old and the New Testament, is brought to the forefront in the book of Romans and here in the book of Galatians, is such a precious doctrine for us to understand the depth and the scope and the meaning of our salvation. Though I would say many people in churches today don't have any idea what the doctrine of justification is all about. Of course, it's all about the righteousness of God, and it presupposes all that we have in the Old Testament about the creation of all things by God and the original state of Adam and Eve, and Adam's sin as a representative and organic federal head of the race, his fall from righteousness and the loss of the state in which he was in, and the consequences of that, not only for himself but all mankind. And so beautifully outlined for us, of course, in the book of Romans in the fifth chapter, as Paul goes back, of course, in the Old Testament and presents the contrast between Adam and Christ. Christ being the second Adam, all men represented in Adam and all God's people, all the elect, all those who are saved, all those who enjoy and will enjoy the blessings of eternal life in heaven are blessed through their Savior and only head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Psalm 130, verse 3, the Bible says, if the Lord Jehovah should mark iniquities, who shall stand? Who is able to stand before the righteous, holy judgment of God who is perfect, and man who is corrupt and a sinner and will one day appear before the God of all the earth? Well, forgiveness of sins is not universal or automatic. God to remain just and to uphold His righteous standards provided for us and our salvation, to maintain His standards and to express His mercy, love, and grace in Christ Jesus, provided for us not only the forgiveness of sins, but acceptance in His sight. When we speak about justification, as I mentioned before, we can substitute the word righteousness. We're speaking about the righteousness of God. We're speaking about the psalm that I read for you, or at least part of the psalm from Psalm 24, and the question that the psalmist, through the Holy Spirit, asks: who will ascend in the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? And it's only God, through the person of Jesus Christ, in the teaching and the doctrine of justification, can and does answer that we are able, through Christ, to stand in His presence, forgiven of sins, and accepted in His sight as righteous. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, "But of Him," that is, God is saying this, "but of Him ye are in Christ Jesus, who God made to be wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Well, if we are historically accurate, biblically accurate, and appreciate the teaching of Scripture here in the book of Galatians, and understand it to the saving of our souls, and see it as it's outlined and unfolded in some of the Scripture that we've already referred to in the book of Romans, that we have to take another look at this morning, and to go on with this great and glorious doctrine of justification. And as we understand it, as it's related in the Old Testament. Now remember, Paul is here particularly dealing with the Judaizers, who are not rejecting the idea of grace altogether, but are seeking to add to the grace of God, the grace of God alone, and believe that the Gentiles, in order to be saved, have to submit to the Old Testament laws, the ceremonial laws, particularly circumcision. Now, Paul's going to... this chapter doesn't end with this argument here, or this verse here that I have read in your hearing in the second chapter in the 16th verse. It really began in the first verse. And when we get over to the third chapter, he's going to bring it up again as he brings another axe to the tree and devastates the argument of the Judaizers of his day and all modern Judaizers who want to look to other things to find merit and favor that we are able to do by God, and who corrupt the nature of grace and the extent of grace alone over against the works that men do or can do or cannot do to be saved. And of course we'll see that in the third chapter in verse 6. Particularly in verse 6, as he goes back in the Old Testament and speaks of Abraham, even as Abraham believed God and has accounted to him for righteousness. He says the same thing over in the book of Romans, but in the book of Romans he deals with it to a greater extent in the fourth chapter when he writes this by the Holy Spirit. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found our spiritual father Abraham. In particular, in this case, he's writing to the believing Jew. He's writing to the believing Jew. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? And then he's reaching back in the Old Testament. He's reaching back to the 12th chapter of Genesis. This is not a novel or new idea. What Paul is saying is that the gospel and the whole understanding of how a person can find forgiveness of sins and a right standing before God is provided by God in the Old Testament and looked forward to the promised Messiah. And now that promised Messiah has come and satisfied as our representative head, as our substitute, the demands of the law, and upholds the justice of God, and we are seen and found in Him as righteous. And He proves this by the Old Testament, way back in the book of Genesis with Abraham. For what saith the Scripture? Verse 3 of chapter 4 of the book of Romans. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. There's a contrast and a comparison. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Notice the difference. Not that we are made righteous or godly before we're justified, but we're justified by God while we're still ungodly and sinners. The difference revolves around the little word in Luther's idea and time and in Scripture, the difference between infusing righteousness and imputing righteousness, or counting us righteous, not for anything we have done or could do, as but on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But to him that worketh not, believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then he goes on to say, has this come only on the circumcision or on the uncircumcision? And the fact that Abraham and the great doctrine of justification preceded even the giving of the instruction of circumcision as a sign and a seal, as important as it was, and it was important because it leads us to the picture of baptism in the New Testament, which is important because it's laid down for us by God Himself. But that preceded Abraham's circumcision. Genesis chapter 12 comes before Genesis chapter 17. And so he deals, as he gets to chapter, Paul that is, when he gets to chapter 3, as he's been chopping away at the Judaizers' belief in the importance of works regarding our justification, our standing before God, our salvation, he deals finally with this idea of circumcision that the Judaizers were persisting in, and deals a death blow. Now these things are important, but they're not only important, they are necessary. They are essential. Now there are things, and I often say that, things in the Scripture are noteworthy or they are important. Just because they're important does not necessarily make them essential. But when something is essential, it also makes it important. Now, the idea of essential, of course, means vital or basic or carnal. cardinal or necessary or indispensable or foundational. When something is essential, if you remove the essential nature of whatever it might be, in this case we're speaking about justification by God's grace alone, through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something is essential. It cannot be, it's incapable of removal from the idea or the teaching or the doctrine that you are considering without destroying the doctrine or the thing itself. It's essential. It's not a matter of opinion or interpretation or denial. It's a matter of God's truth that has to be preached and understood and received and believed as we confess the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, we're thankful for the Christians who have gone before us, and I, for one, are thankful that we're a confessional church and that we have the great creeds that we have passed down for us, that God used men before us to study the Word of God and came up with statements to define and summarize the faith of Scripture against false teaching. And you can look it up, whether it's in the shorter catechism, which I forgot to read this morning, or the larger catechism, particularly, is helpful in our understanding of the term scripturally of justification. And I'm going to read that to you. In question 70 of the larger catechism that only expands the shorter catechism, number 33, by a little, says, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners. We've established this from Scripture that God is the judge. We're dealing about God's verdict, an act, not something He does in or through us, but something that He is able to declare. He declares. It's a justification is the act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which He alone has the power to do so as the creator, sustainer, and judge of all mankind, that He pardoneth all our sins, accepts and accounts their persons as righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but, of course, for the perfect, obedient, and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. And then, of course, it goes on and it builds on that, which is pertinent. Certainly we're not going to be able to look at it all this morning. But it asks the next question, question 71, how is justification an act of God's free grace? Although Christ, by His obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in behalf of them that are justified, yet in as much as God accepts His satisfaction from a surety which He might have demanded of them, or guaranteed, He did provide that surety, His only Son, imputing His righteousness to them and requiring nothing of them for their justification but faith, which is His gift. Their justification to them is of free grace. The free grace of God alone. Pray. We are those who have benefited and been bestowed unmerited favor and blessing now and into eternity. That's one of the first things that we have to speak of when we speak about the nature of justification. That it's not merited, it's not by what a man could do or does do. For a man can only fail to meet the standard of God, which is Himself, and expressed to us in His holy law. And so that's why we read one of our favorite verses. Sometimes we read it over and over and over again, and we forget the impact of that over in the book of Ephesians, another theological giant of a book that's written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. When we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are we saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." How often the Scripture presents to us a great truth, and then immediately expands on that truth, or as it gives it to us in a positive way, will give us the same thing in a negative way. Or vice versa. It will give us in a negative way, and then it will give it to us in a positive way. That's found very often to emphasize so that we'll understand with clarity of understanding the nature of God's grace. That it's free. It's unmerited. It's sovereign. It's bestowed by God alone. We read already last week, and I'm going to read it again. Say, "Oh, Pastor, you read that. Are we going to go over to the same ground?" No. Some of the ground we're going over again, sure. But we're building the case that Paul builds so beautifully, and chapter, verse by verse, and chapter by chapter, not only in the book of Romans, but in the book of Galatians that we're following. We have to have this understanding clear in our minds. Because I spoke to someone at the beginning of the week about the grace of God, and they had no idea the nature of grace and who the difference between grace and works, and the difference between Romanism and the historic Protestant faith, the biblical faith. They were unaware of this. And so I read for you in one of the, and there are many things that we find here in Romans chapter 3. One of the things I want to just emphasize in this reading, and you can go back in it and emphasize another thing, and another thing is the nature of the free grace of God. Romans chapter 3 again, beginning in verse 19. "Now we know what things whatsoever the law said, it said to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Again, Paul is laying out his theme. He's going back in the Old Testament. These are the things that the Jews understood because they were taught these. Now, whether they accepted it or not, or whether they were relying upon it, that's another thing. Of course, in our own day, this is the problem with the ignorance of people as they reject God altogether and His laws and the nature of sin, because they rejected Genesis chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, it said. And you have people not only in pagan lands that are ignorant, you have people in the modern, enlightened lands that are totally ignorant of the Scriptures. And the fact that God is creator, God is judge, and their sin. And God is a standard, and people have to answer to that standard. So Paul's going back and reminding of them of that foundation. The fact that we're guilty, we're before the throne room and the court of judgment, and nothing that God sees in us is righteous. "Therefore," he goes on, verse 20, "therefore by the deeds of the law," and we've read this not only in the Old Testament, verses that I read for you previously, and we read it in the book of Galatians, whether it's the second chapter or the third chapter. "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin," and one of the primary aspects of the law of God. Now, the righteousness of God, the rightness of God, the standard of God, and that's what we have to deal with. That's what we have to deal with. Where will we spend eternity? There's life after death. There's a God who has created and runs and controls and maintains all that we have, and we owe to Him some acknowledgement and recognition and submission. He is righteous altogether. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. Now we're being introduced not only to the righteousness of Christ because He's God, but the righteousness of Christ because He performed and fulfilled the law of God morally, ceremonially, and civilly in thought and word and deed. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He could be our only representative head, say. And we're being introduced to the great doctrine of faith, which is so important, faith alone that we can't deal with yet today. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. Okay, I read that. Verse 22 and 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, what's the word? Freely. Do we understand the nature of free? The nature of free? You know, I think we're so inundated by the advertisement world. Well, get your free if you buy this. You know? There's always attached to that word free something we have to buy. You know, I go, and people might think I'm a little strange. Well, they do. I'll go and I'll say, well, I don't want that first item. I just want the free item. You get this and you get this for free. Or you buy this, you get this half off. Well, just give me the half off item. I don't want the first item. Well, they get to know me. They know that this guy's... No, I don't want that. It's not free at all. It's not free at all. No politician can guarantee a free lunch. You know, there's no free lunch. No. But here is speaking about the nature of God's justification, God's righteousness, our standing before God, something that we hold so precious that in that little summary of the Apostles' Creed, we confess every week we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Thank God we do. And there's such a thing. But okay. It says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ and all upon all that believe, for all sin. Verse 24, being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you look at these verses, and we've read them together, and there's repetitious. They're repetitious. They reemphasize the nature of what is taking place, has taken place in Christ, and what Paul is emphasizing, or what the Holy Spirit is emphasizing through the Apostle Paul, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption of this Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation, we mentioned that word, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? Who do you think you are? Is it excluded? But by what law of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The freeness of God's grace and declaration of righteousness in justification. Now, I hope you noted that in the definition, whether it's the Shorter Catechism or Larger Catechism, or whether it's the Confession of Faith, there are several parts to this. The first of all, which we all would hold dear, is the fact that our sins are pardoned on the basis of Christ's obedient and full satisfaction for our sins becoming sin for us. He took our sin upon himself and our guilt and paid for the justice of God, or the penalty for sin, and canceled our debts, past, present, and future. So God declares us not on what we have done or could do, or that which He foresees in us, as not guilty. We are not guilty. We are innocent. He paid the price, and the price was His own blood. So the answer to Psalm 24:3, "Who shall ascend in the hill of the Lord?" is answered through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, "He, God, hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." And in the book of Acts, the apostles could go about, as is stated for us in Acts 13:38, that through this man, that is Jesus Christ, is preached the forgiveness of sins. That's what we look at around Christmas time when I read the great gospel message of Isaiah in Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, Jerusalem, for your warfare. The warfare, as God is our enemy and we're an enemy of God, is over because we have been pardoned for our sin. Comfort. The comfort of forgiveness. The comfort of eternal life. But that is only part of it. That's only the beginning. That's not only important, it's essential, but the rest of it's essential as well. We're forgiven. But being forgiven will not do alone. We have to continue to answer the question of Psalm 24:3, "Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord, but who will be able to stand or abide in His presence?" God is still a holy, righteous God, and for us to have any standing, we have to be righteous. But not one of you, including myself, of ourselves, and by ourselves, is perfect. Never have been. Never will be. Because we can't live up to the standard of God. We all come short of the glory of God. There's not a commandment in the positive or the negative that any of us has ever lived up to, not only in deed, but word or thought, even as Christians. So we have to look and recognize the other aspect of justification, which is just as important, that not only God has pardoned all our sins, but He accepts and accounts their persons as righteous in His sight. We stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Again, important, but more than important, essential. He is the organic and the federal head of His people, the church. He did much more than Adam failed to achieve when, of course, he broke the law of God and ate the forbidden fruit. We must continue in the favor and the blessedness of Christ's righteousness. And that's why the Old Testament people, and many times in the Old Testament people, are called righteous. Not because they have done anything, or doing anything, or could do anything that they've been taught in Scripture. There's a place for sanctification, there's a place for good works. But none of what we can do, or have done, or will do, are meritorious. We have to stand in the person of Christ's righteousness. God has to look at us. And when he looks at us, he sees Christ. And the righteousness of Christ that is transferred, or reckoned, or accounted for our person. Not only is the debt of sin forgiven, our sins are forgiven, but God looks at us. That's why we recognize not only in his death, but his life. See, he died on the cross, that's his death. And he paid the penalty of sin. But in his life, I mean, I've talked about this before, the active and the passive obedience of Christ. He lived a life of perfection. Not for himself. He didn't have, he was perfect. Of course, he was God in his divine nature. But he is free from original sin in his human nature. And he did no sin as our representative. So that his righteousness, his standard that he alone met and could meet, is put on our account. So that we, as believers, as Christians, who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God sees us and hears us. I often pray, whether you call it or not, when I pray for the congregation in our pastoral prayer, and I do this privately, I pray that as it's revealed to us in Ephesians chapter 2, we're not strangers to the covenant of promise. We're not strangers to the blessings of God. But we know these blessings because he's forgiven us our sins, and when we pray, we're accepted by God. Are we perfect? Absolutely not. Will we be perfect in this life? Just talk to me for 5 minutes and I'll talk to you for 10 minutes, and we'll soon shoot that idea out of the works, you know. No, absolutely not. We're not perfect. But in Christ, we're perfect. Do you think that? You know, sometimes Satan tests us by the enormity of our sin. And we go through some heavy waters, and we forget our status, our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, of course, Paul does write so beautifully for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation to them that are Christ Jesus. So I can go to prayer through Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, justified as sinner, and call upon God, the only true and the living God, the God and Father of Christ, the God of the Bible, the God of the Christian faith, and he hears me. And he wants to hear me. And he will receive my praise. And he will answer my prayers according to his will, because I stand, and I'm found, not in my own righteousness, for there's nothing that I have ever done certainly before, and not even after as a Christian, that is meritorious, and it finds favor with God to add one tiny bit of my salvation, for my salvation. But it's all of Christ. I read to you in the beginning a great passage in 1 Corinthians 1:3. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God hath made unto us wisdom, righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ is accounted to our persons, that we are forgiven of our sins and accepted and accounted as righteous in His sight. Not for anything wrought in us or done by us. No. But only for the perfect obedience, complete and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them or us and received by faith alone. Let us pray.